Revelation chapter 2. In the New Testament, the church is presented as the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ, the church is to maintain its purity and single-minded devotion to Christ in anticipation of the time when we shall be joined together in marriage to Him. Understanding that as what God pictures us as His people to be, and noting that His purpose is that we be a people devoted to Him in purity, we can understand that the program and plan of Satan will be to violate the bride, to corrupt her, to mar her purity and devotion to Christ, and thus detract from the clarity and beauty of her testimony. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here Paul warned the Corinthians of the corrupting influence that Satan wanted to bring to the church. And much of what Paul says to the Corinthians in this chapter parallels what Christ is saying to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." They have been betrothed to Christ. A binding engagement has occurred. Now, Paul anticipates the time when this bride will be presented to her husband, and it's of utmost importance and an overwhelming burden to Paul that the bride be in the beauty of purity when she is presented to Christ. "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Note here, Paul says that the strategy of Satan has not changed from the beginning. He deceived Eve and lured her away from the purity of devotion to Christ. And the same thing now is happening to the church at Corinth. He's concerned that it not have disastrous results. What is taking place? Look at verse 4. "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." What happened is messengers would come claiming to be representatives of God, claiming to be apostles like the Apostle Paul. But they were bringing a different message, different doctrines, encouraging different practices. And the Corinthian church was very understanding, very tolerant, very accepting. Paul says that's disastrous. Look at verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." That really is the same emphasis we're going to have in the message to the church at Thyatira in a moment. We're going to move towards judgment for their works. You see how Satan works. He comes in disguise and he sends his messengers in disguise. And they claim to be believers. They claim to be teachers of truth from God. But it is not doctrine that is biblical. And if the church is not discerning and careful, if the church is tolerant when it ought to be intolerant, then corruption takes place. And the purity of the bride is marred. The real danger to the church is not from the outside. The real danger to the church is from the inside. We're ready to unite and take a stand against the cults. But it's very difficult to unite and take a stand against those who declare themselves to be believers, who declare that they love Jesus Christ, who declare that they just want to serve Him. Then we want to pull back and say, now let's not be divisive. Let's not always have conflict. And the problem at the Corinthian church was they bore with these teachers beautifully. That's the same problem over at Thyatira. Turn to Revelation 2, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate this woman Jezebel. You tolerate this one who is teaching false doctrine. She claims to be a prophetess. At Corinth, those men claimed to be apostles. But if you analyzed and considered their doctrine carefully, you would find that they are not genuine. And the church is responsible to maintain its purity. It is not a testimony of godliness to be tolerant and bear with those who claim to be believers, but who corrupt the church with false doctrine and improper conduct. The church at Thyatira is a church that has many commendable traits. In verse 19, Jesus commended them for their faith, their love, their service, their perseverance. All the works that they were doing in their service for Him, and they were growing. They were doing more works. They were more zealous in their love, in their faith, in their service, in their perseverance than they had been in the beginning. That's commendable. That lack was rebuked in the church at Ephesus, but it's a commendable trait of the church at Thyatira. But the church at Thyatira had a tolerance that was unacceptable. So Jesus says, I have this against you. I oppose you on this issue. That's a serious matter for the church of Jesus Christ. The woman Jezebel, the name taken from the Old Testament queen, infamous for her wickedness, who had very effectively corrupted the nation Israel by bringing in false worship, the worship of Baal. Her idolatrous practices and the immorality associated with them. Now the church at Thyatira was being corrupted by such an individual. Now we sit and read it and say there's no excuse for this. But keep in mind, a person like this is very deceptive. They come in disguise. It's always easier to see them from a distance with the passing of time. But while they're present, while they're declaring their testimony, while they're giving the reasons for what they teach, it sounds like there is some validity to it. This prophetess was so effective in verse 20 that she was teaching and leading my bondservants astray. My own slaves are being deceived by this teaching, so that they commit immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That's why we as believers ought not to expose ourselves to false teaching. It's corrupting. Christ gave the woman Jezebel time to repent in the church at Thyatira. She did not want to repent in verse 21. So he says in verse 22, pay close attention. Behold, listen to what I have to say. Judgment is coming. And I am going to destroy Jezebel and all of those who join in her teaching and in her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I will cast her into a bed of sickness. You'll note the words of sickness are in italics. It means they're really not in the text. They've been added. Literally, it says, I will cast her into a bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. It's the same preposition translated two different ways. I will cast her upon a bed. That preposition upon is the preposition into. I will cast her into a bed. It's the same preposition that's translated into great tribulation. I draw your attention to that because we're saying the same thing here. I will cast her into a bed, into great tribulation. The bed she's about to be cast into is a bed of great tribulation. And there's a play here. She has been committing immorality, indulging in sensual pleasure in the bed of immorality. Well, I'm going to cast her into a bed, but not a bed of sensual pleasure and immorality, but a bed of great tribulation. And those who are indulging in sensual pleasure with her will join her in the bed that I put them in. They'll go to bed together, so to speak, but it will be in a bed of great tribulation. This will be further explained in verse 22 as resulting in their destruction. I will kill her children with pestilence. Verse 23 begins. Intense suffering and ultimate death awaits those who continue in false doctrine and corrupt practices. This would involve impending judgment at Thyatira, the intervention of Christ in judgment. We note here the expression, great tribulation. The context that we're talking about here is the context of the return of the Lord and the setting up of his kingdom. You remember that the bulk of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19 is about the great tribulation, that 7-year period climaxing with the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. These seven churches are to be living in light of the return of Christ, first to take the church to be with himself, that 7-year tribulation, and the establishing of the earthly kingdom. So when you come down to verse 25, Christ says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come." And then he'll move on to talk about the establishing of his earthly kingdom. So I take it when he talks about, I'll cast them into a bed of great tribulation, it's not only immediate judgment they might experience from the hand of God, but it anticipates the fact that those who persist in sin and rejecting Christ are destined for the tribulation. And when Christ returns, his true church will be gathered to himself, and the unbelievers in the church will go into great tribulation. This expression, great tribulation, is used in Matthew chapter 24 in the context of the coming 7-year tribulation. When Jesus says that in the midst of that time, when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, that there will be great tribulation in those days. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation. Same expression as we have in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 22. Great tribulation. Over in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." Same expression, great tribulation, referring to that 7-year period, climaxing with the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 2, when he says that I will cast Jezebel and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, ultimately he's talking in the context, you are a church living on the brink of my return. Those guilty of this doctrinal impurity and sexual immorality, when I do come, those people will go into great tribulation. Now, it's true. Those people have experienced physical death long ago and Christ hasn't returned. But the church is to be constantly living on the brink of the return of Christ with the awareness that he comes quickly. And so when he comes, he will mete out judgment. Now, he metes out judgment in the meantime as well. But the focal point of the judgment in the book of Revelation is on the coming time of God's wrath poured out on the world of the unbeliever. This passage is also an indication that true believers will not go into the great tribulation, because it's only those who are unbelievers, Jezebel, and those who follow her teaching, they go into great tribulation. They're cast into great tribulation. If the whole church at Thyatira was in danger of going into great tribulation, then there would be no distinction between the believer and the unbeliever in the church. But it's only Jezebel and her followers who are threatened with great tribulation in these verses. The only hope, the end of the verse, unless they repent of her deeds. The only way to avoid impending judgment is repentance. Same message Christ preached. Same message John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Here, repent in light of impending judgment. Repent in light of the coming of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. You must repent. Repent of your deeds. Has to do not only with changing your mind, but changing your conduct. Repentance from sin is essential to salvation. And people do not come to salvation because they are unwilling to face the reality of their sin before God and repent and turn and cast themselves upon the mercy of God by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 23 continues this thought of judgment. Now keep in mind, this is addressed to the church at Thyatira and to that evidently significant group within the church at Thyatira that were not even believers, but were exerting strong influence enough to even delude true bondservants of Christ. You see how quickly Satan's plan of marring the purity of the bride was undertaken. The last of the apostles is not even dead. Yet as Christ addresses the church at Thyatira, it has been corrupted in a major way by false doctrine and corrupt practice from within one who claimed the gift of prophecy. And I will kill her children with pestilence. Kill her children with pestilence. Her children are those who follow her teaching. So it's Jezebel and all of those involved with her. Her children are her followers. They'll be killed with pestilence, literally with death. But this expression drawn from the book of Ezekiel and used several times in the book of Revelation denotes killing with pestilence. And all kinds of destruction are involved. Look over in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. We move into the tribulation. As we talk in these days, but all is taking place in anarchy breaking out, law and order breaking down, and earthquakes. Also note on the news this past week about the major famine in Africa. Talking about 1 million people. And don't know what the end of it will be. Engulfed in starvation. And you're reminded of what will take place in the tribulation under the horses that are loosed in Revelation 6. Verse 8. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beast of the earth. So the warning, I will kill her children with pestilence. A warning of the judgment that will be poured out on the realm of the unbeliever in anticipation of the establishing of Christ's earthly kingdom. Over in chapter 18, verse 8, still in that 7-year period, for this reason in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Pestilence is part of the judgment of God on the unbeliever. That's what's threatened to Jezebel and her followers. The judgment of the wrath of God. Back in chapter 2. And all the churches will know, in verse 23, that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Very, very important section here. All the churches will know. All 7 churches will know. And all the churches, which are represented by these 7 churches, will know. You note again that Christ deals with local churches. Not just the church, universal, the bride, but all the churches, dealing with them as individual local bodies, will know as a result of the coming judgment. that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to his deeds. You know what's going to happen as a result of the rapture and the following judgments of the great tribulation? You and I are going to come to an understanding of the character of Christ that we have never had before. We are going to understand something of the deceitfulness of sin and corrupt practices that we didn't observe so clearly before. All the churches are going to come to this understanding, because the true church will be removed from the earth. And unbelievers, for example, a church like this, when the rapture occurs, all believers will be removed. But I think in light of the message, as we're going to look at it in a moment at Thyatira, we will be amazed at the number left behind. And we will realize that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, has examined the hearts and judged according to the deeds. And to realize that the delusion was much greater than I expected. Don't be deceived into thinking the people at Thyatira sat back and said, oh yes, we would just recognize those people like that. Even the bond slaves of Christ have been deluded by this false prophetess. There's going to be an eye-opening taking place when judgment is meted out and the true church observes those that were left to go into great tribulation. Note the connection here. I am he who searches the minds and hearts. He sees what is on the inside of the person, what you are in your heart and your mind. But note then, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I look at the heart and I judge according to your works. I thought he would say, I will look at your heart and judge according to what I see in your heart. But he says, I'll look into your heart and judge you according to what you do. This is taken from Jeremiah chapter 17. Turn back there. Now follow closely what we're saying here. I get into enough trouble with what I do say without getting into trouble with what people think I said. This is an important section. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. You can't trust your heart. It is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. You see what Christ has done in Revelation 2? He has assumed to himself the prerogatives of deity. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 tells us that no one but God can look into the heart. Jesus said, as a result of coming judgment, the church will realize, I am God, and have examined the heart. Declaration of his own deity. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Again, you know the connection. I search the heart. I test the mind. To give to each man according to his ways, to the results of his deeds. Now, we would have thought, well, the purpose of checking the heart and the mind was so you didn't base your judgment on works. It's just the opposite. I search the hearts and minds and give judgment on the basis of works. You know what he's saying? I am the one who knows fully and clearly that the works you do really are a revelation of your heart. You and I, as human beings, always want to make a dichotomy, a break, and saying, well, they're doing this, but I know they're believers. How often do we as parents say, oh, boy, my children are living in a life of sin, but I know when they were little that they trusted Christ, and I'm just basing my hope on that. It's a delusion. The message here is, I'm going to judge on the basis of their works because I search the heart. And I know their works reveal their heart. We have made the dichotomy between what's on the inside and what's on the outside. God never makes it. Look at several passages with me. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. It's in the context of the Pharisees who claim to be righteous, who claim to be good spiritual men, but they were opposing the Son of God. Christ says they in effect have revealed their true character. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For the tree is known by its fruit. You see the same thing? The very nature of that tree is an apple tree, produces apples. That's just the nature of the tree. It produces what it is. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? They've just been guilty of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You're evil. How could you ever speak good things? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you, now note this, that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Why? I thought it was the condition of the heart. It is. And your words reveal the condition of your heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart that we speak. So he can judge us on the basis of what we say, because that reveals our hearts. And we'll say, oh, I don't think so. Well, keep in mind, he's the one who searches the hearts and renders judgment on the basis of the works. He's not been deceived. The works do reveal the heart. Look at Mark chapter 7. There's a section that you and I need to be careful we understand. When I was a young person, I was told I should not smoke because it would defile the temple, my body. I should not eat certain things or drink certain things because it would defile my body, which is the temple. The argument of Mark chapter 7 is nothing you put in your mouth defiles you spiritually. Now, that doesn't mean that you ought to put everything you can in your mouth. All it says is that's not what defiles you spiritually. Now, I know somebody's going to run out and say, you know what Gil preached this morning? That everybody should smoke. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. He's just given an explanation of why what you put in your mouth does not defile you. Now explains it's what comes from within. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Again, you see, Christ says there's no conflict. There's no dichotomy between what you're doing and what you are. What you're doing flows from what you are. You commit adultery because you have adultery in your heart. You lie because you are a liar in your heart. You're revealing the true condition. We like to say, oh, no, you know, that's not me. I just, you know, did it, but that's not me. Jesus said, it's you. I just said it, but, you know, that's not really what's in my heart. He said, it's you. Well, this is a serious matter. That's why we are going to be amazed. We are going to stand in awe. All the churches shall know that I search the heart and mind and render judgment on the basis of the deeds. We will see that the connection was real between heart and conduct, and be amazed at what has taken place. Look in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. You see, let no one deceive you. The church at Thyatira had been deceived. Jezebel had taught that you could sin and still be a righteous person. There's no excuse for us to be deceived on that, folks. We've got this same heresy infiltrating the church today, where it's being taught that you can trust Christ in your heart and continue to live a life of sin to the point that some of these teachers are saying you can deny Christ, you can blaspheme Christ, you can do any of those things, but you're still a child of God. We sit and say, how did Jezebel ever infiltrate the church at Thyatira? But we have the same teaching going on today, being promoted by those who claim to be evangelical. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And that's simple. You have the seed of humanity in you. You don't swing from treetops by your tail. Why? That seed is not in you. It's not the seed of humanity. There's certain things that human beings do. There's certain things that human beings can't do. There's certain things the children of God do. There's certain things the children of the devil do. There's certain things the children of God cannot do. The children of God cannot live in sin. You say, well, I knew somebody. Yes, I did too. You know what John says? Don't be deceived. They said they were believers, but they weren't. So, whoa, you're telling me that everybody who's professed to be a believer but who's living in sin is not a believer? No, I'm not telling you that. John is. And Jesus is saying, I will judge them on the basis of their deeds, and you, all the churches, will realize that the one who knows the hearts and judges the deeds has done properly, and we will sit back with our mouths open. They had such a good testimony. I was fooled. Don't be deceived. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Could that be any clearer? The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, one of the leaders in what is called the anti-lordship position has so distorted the scripture that he says, well, we're talking about two kinds of Christians here. We're talking about Christians who are called the children of God, and we're talking about Christians who are called the children of the devil. Now, I ask you, can the twisted thinking and input of Jezebel at Thyatira be any more obvious than that? But that teaching is being imbibed and promoted by scores of pastors and teachers in the evangelical church. You're telling me that 1 John 3 is talking about Christians who are the children of God and Christians who are the children of the devil? And we wonder how Jezebel infiltrated Thyatira? We need to open our eyes. We're being infiltrated with the same kind of corrupt teaching. You can sin. You can live in sin. You can indulge the flesh, and you're still a child of God. That's a lie. Now, I realize what that does. That means a lot of professing Christians are just that, professing Christians. Serious matter. This claim that you can be a child of God and live in sin is a lie. This whole doctrine of the carnal Christian, which we have interpreted and defined to mean a person who trusted Christ but now lives a life of sin, is totally foreign to Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, what does it mean to be unrighteous? Well, your heart's not been cleansed. That's right. But where does he focus? On your deeds. Do not be deceived. You see, we're constantly being warned about the danger here of being told that you can be a Christian and live in sin. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Is it clear? Now again, the leader in this position, anti-lordship as it's called, says, well, we're talking about different kinds of Christians here again. Some Christians will inherit the kingdom and some people will not. Well, I keep mentioning that because I want you to realize that doctrines by people like Jezebel can come in convincing ways. The church at Thyatira just didn't buy into it because this so-called prophet has barged in and says, I've got something to teach you that's totally contrary to the word of God. So it comes and says, let me give you a new understanding of what God has said to inherit the kingdom. Well, that's a certain kind of Christian. But you can be an adulterer, a fornicator, and so on, and still be on your way to glory. Oh, doesn't that make me feel better? I don't care if I inherit the kingdom or not, as long as I don't have to go to hell. So you mean I get to be immoral and enjoy the kingdom? Well, see you later. What corrupt, blasphemous teaching. Yeah, we were taken off a radio station because I did not hold that teaching. They say we stand for grace here. What? How does this ever happen to the church? From within. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Follow this list. It's a mixed bag. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going into the kingdom if you practice such things. Note, it's a mixed bag. Immorality, outbursts of anger, drunkenness, or alcoholism today. I say, well, that's, what is the solution? The solution is forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That's what you were, it's not what you are. And if you continue to be that, you have never been washed, sanctified, and justified. And nobody who is that's going into the kingdom. We divide them off and say, well, immorality, that's terrible, but outburst of anger, that's not so bad. As God sees it, it is all a manifestation of a corrupted heart that is in rebellion against Him. And until redemption takes place, which involves transformation of a person from the inside out, you're on your way to hell. There is no other solution. One more passage. Revelation chapter 21. Now we've come through the kingdom. We're moving into eternity. The new Jerusalem is on earth, but some are excluded. Verse 8, but for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That explain what it means to not inherit the kingdom? Means you're going to have part in the lake of fire. Saying the same thing. Don't be deceived by those who claim to be teachers of the Word of God, but are really corrupting the Scripture. Back to Revelation chapter 2. You get to this point, and it gets discouraging. But there is a word of encouragement to those who are faithful. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Well, I want to say to you, now, the rest at Thyatira that I've not addressed, those of you who are being faithful, who have not gotten caught up in this teaching, who are not followers of Jezebel, who don't hold to her doctrine or practice her immorality, I don't want to place any other burden on you. Then the burden you have, what? Not to take part in her doctrine, not to practice her immorality, not to be tolerant. He's already rebuked that back in verse 20. And there were that group evidently within Thyatira that were holding the line. They are encouraged. They do not hold this teaching, same word for doctrine, this doctrine. They're rejecting the doctrine being promoted by this false teacher. And have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. That's a startling expression. Get some insight into what was being taught here. It's the deep things of Satan, as they call them. And evidently, what was being advocated by Jezebel and her followers is that believers ought to know by experience the deep things of Satan. That will make them more effective in their Christian life and more effective as representatives of grace. Let me read you what one commentator wrote. The reasoning of some in the early church might have gone something like this. The only effective way to confront Satan was to enter into his strongholds. The real nature of sin could only be learned by experience, and therefore only those who had really experienced sin could truly appreciate grace. So by experiencing the depths of Satan, one would be better equipped to serve Christ or to be an example of freedom to his brothers. Not so different than the argument Paul had to deal with in Romans, the end of chapter 5 and then chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who died to sin, live in it any longer? No matter how you dress it up, all of these teachings come to the same place. It's possible for you as a Christian to live in sin. There are explanations that allow and account for you as a Christian living in sin. So Jezebel had her own little twist. Those that Paul dealt with in Romans had their own little twist. John had a deal with them in his first epistle. But it all comes down to the same thing. Can you truly be a child of God and live in sin? Oh, yes. In fact, there are advantages to you as a believer being involved in sin. How are you going to know what sin's like? How are you going to appreciate the greatness of grace if you don't understand something of sin from experience? And we're all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis. That Eve was deluded by, you've got to have some experience of the knowledge of good and evil. And you'll be like gods. All a variation of the same thing. What? As a child of God, you can indulge. Child of God, you can indulge. Call it living under grace. Whatever. All comes back to the same thing. And you realize Satan hasn't changed his basic doctrines. He just dresses them up in a little different garb to deceive a new batch of Christians. So that the Christians reading about Jezebel at Thyatira won't recognize that that's the same exact teaching being promoted under the guise of grace by those who oppose the lordship of Christ. All the same thing, dressed up in different clothes, folks. And the tragedy is it's just as effective today in deluding and deceiving people. But the Word of God stands true. I place no other burden on those who are faithful. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. What you have, they are to maintain their integrity. The practices, the love, the faith, the service, the endurance of verse 19. Their stand against false doctrine, corrupt practice. Hold fast to what you have until I come. A reminder, there will be no let up until Christ comes. We are to hold fast as a church in our stand against false doctrine, in our stand against false teachers, in our stand against corrupt practices. How long do we have to do this? Until he comes. You know, I'm getting tired of all these conflicts. Until he comes. Not until you get tired. I don't want any more conflicts. Not until you don't want any more conflicts. I don't like doing battle with believers. Not until you don't like doing battle. Until he comes. You know, we could teach this to our first graders. Hold fast until I come. But we as adults have all kind of adjustments. No adjustments. That encourages me. They're not in some unusual situation. The church at Thyatira, hold fast until he comes. And it'll get worse, not better. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds. Now, praise the Lord. He could have just said, hold fast till I come, period. But he gives a word of encouragement. There is great reward for those who hold fast till he comes. They are the overcomers. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. Now, I want you to note something here. We define overcomers, according to 1 John 5, as those who have believed in Jesus Christ. That's correct. But that's more than just a heart change. That is a life change. Him who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. The overcomer is the one who overcomes and does the works of Christ for at least a reasonable amount of time. That's not what he says. He who keeps my deeds until the end, until I come. There is the promise. That is the overcomer. We're talking about the perseverance of the saints here. I know there have been some people that have stormed the church with great testimonies, that have come on like gangbusters, that seem to have walked with the Lord for a good period of time, and then they've departed. But the overcomer is the one who does the works of Christ to the end. All the rest are false. He can't be serious. I think he's serious. He is. That's the perseverance of the saints. So, wow, you know, you're wiping out a lot of people. Not me. Isn't that what he says? Any wonder the church, the true church, all the churches shall know that I am the one who searches the hearts and minds and then exercises judgment on the basis of works. That there was no dichotomy. That those who kept my deeds, did my works till the end, were the ones that had hearts that had been changed by my power. And they are the ones that reap the reward of eternal life. And only those. The reward? Ruling with him in the millennium. And this is a verse that I have to say, I was shocked again as I came and studied it, to realize the direct impact. Put your finger in Revelation 2. Come back to Psalm 2. The reference is from the second Psalm. Now I want you to see the impact of this. Remember the letter to the church at Thyatira started out with Christ introducing himself as the Son of God? We said, well, in the context of what is going to be quoted later in the letter, that seems to be taken from Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Keep your finger there. Revelation 2, 26. Christ says to the overcomer, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. And when he takes authority over the earth, the overcomer will be given authority by him to rule. And let me tell you, we'll get into this when we get to the millennium. If the Lord doesn't come, and if the Lord does come, we'll get into it then. The earthly reign of Christ is a rule of a rod of iron. The preparation for the kingdom is the destruction completely of every enemy of Christ. Then when you move into that kingdom and you have multitudes of babies born who have unregenerate hearts, they will be shattered by the power of Christ when they attempt to indulge in sinful activity. And you and I will be ruling with him. The millennium will be a time of perfect righteousness because nothing else will be tolerated. That's why in Psalm chapter 2, verse 10, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. King James says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, it won't be tolerated in the millennium. You don't bow down before the Son, you're shattered. And you and I will have delegated authority as those who rule and reign with him to mete out judgment as well during that time. We'll get more into this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Verse 6 says, we will rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 says that we are to handle disputes among ourselves. Why? You and I are destined to judge the angels. means during the earthly kingdom, when we're ruling with the authority of Christ over the earth, the angels will also be under our authority. We will be rendering decisions and verdicts that involve angels as well as human beings. Now that's what's promised in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, to those who overcome and do the works of Christ to the end. And not only that, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Christ says, I am the morning star. Emphasizing that he will be our portion. And the morning star is in the context of the brightness of his kingdom. Keep in mind, 1 John chapter 3 says that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says that in the kingdom we shall shine forth as the stars. Matthew 13, 43 says, in the kingdom we shall be as the brightness of the sun. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says that in the kingdom the morning star will rise in our hearts. So he will be our portion, and we will be privileged to shine forth the glory of the kingdom with him. Is that an encouragement to hold fast till he comes? To do the works of Christ until the end, that we shall be joined with him in this glorious reign on the earth. The church is to maintain its purity of devotion to him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every believer, take notice to what I am saying, Christ says. We are to be a people devoted to him. This local church is the bride of Christ. It's not all there is to the bride of Christ, but it is the bride of Christ. This local church, by its walk, is to be doctrinally pure, in practice pure. We are to hold fast. He never said it would be easy. He never said it would be fun. He said, hold fast, and you get the idea that under the barrage and under the assault, you're hanging on. You've got such a firm hold onto him and what he has entrusted to us. You're hold fast under all the onslaughts of Satan. How long? Until he comes. And the overcomer, that's the one who has the victory in Christ. The one who does the works of Christ until he comes. He's destined to reign with all the authority of Christ. To share in the beauty of the one who is the morning star. To shine forth in the kingdom. What a contrast to those who follow the doctrines of Jezebel. Who indulge in her practices. Who enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They will be cast into the bed of great tribulation. To suffer destruction at the hands of the living God. Not only physical destruction, but eternal destruction in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. What is the difference? Unless you repent of your deeds, unless you see yourself as a guilty sinner before a holy God, and repent in turning from your sin, and turn to the Savior, place your faith in him, and allow him to transform you from the inside out. You can't change yourself because he's looking at the heart in connection with the conduct. He is never fooled. Have you believed in him? Are you destined for glory? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for a Savior who is the Son of God. One who has redeemed us, wretched, vile, sinful beings, worthy and deserving of hell. God, by your grace and mercy, we have been rescued by your glorious redemption. Lord, thank you for the transformation of life that has occurred. Lord, that our hearts have been changed, but our lives have been changed as a result. Lord, I pray for those who are a part of this physical church, but not part of the true body of Christ. Who are part of this physical church in many ways, perhaps by many activities. But Lord, they do not know you. by your grace, may they come under your convicting power and turn to the Savior. Lord, may we as a church take to heart the admonitions given to the church at Thyatira. May we hold fast what we have until Jesus Christ comes. May we demonstrate that we are the overcomers by faithfully doing the works of our Lord until the end, that you might receive all the glory. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.